I'm going to be reading this evening from Mark chapter 14. If you have a Bible and you want to turn there, and if you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. And I'm going to be focusing on verses 32 through 42. Verse 32, Mark 14. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." He came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May God bless the reading of His Word. Oftentimes, when we see major events, news events, particularly tragedies that take place, soon after, there is a movement backwards in time to try to examine the history of what happened that led to that tragic event. You see that with observing the 20th anniversary of the shootings at Columbine High School, going back and looking at what led to that great tragedy. We do this to understand why it happened, often in order to make sure we can prevent it or at least learn from it. Well, we are gathered here tonight because we believe the greatest of all events occurred nearly 2,000 years ago. On this day, or perhaps the day before, depending on your understanding of the chronology of the Passion Week, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified. And so just like we would do with any newsworthy event, we want to look back at what led to this moment so we can better understand why it happened, why Jesus was crucified. And perhaps there is no better place to go than the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus spent his last moments of freedom with his disciples before he was arrested. The setting begins with Jesus and his disciples having left the upper room, where they had shared the Passover meal together. Jesus had given them some last words of instruction, encouragement, and of course, warnings. Judas was one of the 12, and he left earlier to go find the Jewish authorities so that he could lead them to Jesus to arrest him. So, upon finishing the meal and the teaching, Jesus led his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And upon arriving, it says in verse 32, that he tells his disciples to sit down while he spends some time in prayer. In verse 33, he takes his inner circle, Peter and James and John, and they go further, a little further away, and he begins to pray. Overcome with distress at what's getting ready to happen, he tells them in verse 34 that he is overwhelmed with sorrow and tells them to remain there and watch. And then in verse 35, he goes on further to be alone. He falls to the ground and prays. In verse 36, we see exactly what he prays for, that the Father would remove this cup from him. We'll discuss further what that means here in a few moments. Then in verses 37 through 42, the focus turns back to the disciples. He returns to them in verse 37 and finds them asleep and not watching as he told them. Directing his words specifically to Peter, he tells them again to watch, adding this time to pray. He then goes away to pray again. Two more times he returns to find them asleep. Finally, in verse 42, he declares the time has come for him to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so looking at this passage in its totality, the theme that resonates, I believe, here is testing. Testing. For Jesus, he is being faced with one final test. We would typically refer to this, to his actual death, as his final and greatest test. But I want us to look at this text more closely to see how this moment in the garden may have been his greatest test. And then we see in the text another test, a test of the disciples. Yet it was not their final test, but a preparation for the test that would be coming, not only for them, but for all who trust in Christ and follow Him, meaning us. So that's our focus for the rest of this message, testing. Jesus' test and our test. So we begin with Jesus' test. The reason it seems like such a test and challenge for Jesus is the language we see here. In fact, we don't actually see Jesus reacting this emotional and distraught, even in Mark's depiction of Jesus' crucifixion. The Greek words here in original language for greatly distressed, troubled, very sorrowful, these are rare words in the New Testament, according to J.R. Edwards. Jesus is so emotional and distraught that he has to leave his closest friends to be by himself. And then he falls to the ground in prayer. R.A. Cole tells us that this was highly unusual for a Jew. To fall prostrate on the ground in prayer indicated extreme spiritual anguish. Now, let me say at this point that it would be right to conclude that this is truly the humanity of Jesus coming out here. I think this shows us the relationship within the person of Christ between his humanity and his divinity. Because somehow in the wisdom of God, Christ is able to demonstrate the heights of his divine abilities while at the same time experience the realities of man's weaknesses, yet without sin. We discussed this back in our study in Hebrews, where it said in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have Jesus learning obedience. Even though he was perfect in obedience throughout his earthly life, he is learning obedience here in a greater and greater depth. And I bring this out because we can oftentimes miss this when we don't at times distinguish between the humanity and the divinity of Christ. For instance, in his divinity, we might say, well, you know, Jesus can do anything. He's ready for anything. Nothing fazes him because he's God, right? And then we misinterpret a passage like this. No, what Scripture teaches us is that Jesus, in his earthly life, he experienced, and part of his responsibility, part of his call to relate to us, his work to relate to us, to identify with us, to represent us in order to save us, he experienced all that we would. And so in this moment, as he comes to this challenge, as he's facing what he's getting ready to face, he is experiencing what we would, yet without sin. And so then we come to this point where he is prostrate on the ground in great anguish. The Gospel of Luke says he sweat drops of blood. And researching this, I found that there is really a condition called hematidrosis, I guess I'm pronouncing that right, where extreme anguish or physical strain causes one's blood vessels to dilate and burst, mixing sweat and blood. So that is that. It's a rare thing, but that is the intensity of what Jesus is going through in this moment. And it is in this moment that the Lord asked His Father in verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." The word Abba there is Aramaic. It is the language Jesus would have spoken during His life. It communicates intimacy and boldness. It is what a son would have called his daddy in that time period. And then Jesus states that He knows His Father can do all things. He trusts Him completely. And then He asks Him if He would remove this cup. Now we get to the crux of everything. For an outsider reading this, particularly in the ancient world, a question would arise. This is the Christian hero? This is your God? He's in despair here. He's being portrayed as weak. I mean, there are legendary stories out there of Jewish Stoics facing death heroically. The Greek philosopher Socrates referred to death as, quote, a friend and liberator to a better life. Jesus Himself has been marching to Jerusalem with great determination. He has promised His disciples if they follow Him, they too will suffer persecution. Peter will be crucified upside down. So why the overwhelming sorrow of Jesus? It's in the meaning of the cup. It's in the meaning of the cup. Jesus is not just facing death. Nor is He just facing a painful death. No, the word cup has a much greater meaning. In Psalm 75, verse 8, in describing God's judgment on the wicked, it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." The cup represents God's wrath for sin. The wrath that sinners were to experience for all eternity was to be poured out on Christ while on the cross. The Bible describes that wrath for sinners is, it describes it like, it describes it with fire, with the idea of fire, an eternal place we call hell, where people would experience the agony of fire forever. Now, some people argue whether the Scriptures meant a literal fire that people would burn forever. Regardless of your view on that, the point is, whatever the wrath of God is, it's as bad as burning alive forever. And so on the cross, Jesus was to bear as a substitute for sinners, for the elect, all the wrath we should have received. The clear sign of it comes in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, which Matt read earlier, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" There we see Jesus forsaken by His Father as He bears His wrath for you and me. And so He knows this is coming. He's in the garden, He's praying, He knows this is coming. And so He asks the Father if there is any other way. And the image given to us in Scripture, I think, goes back to Genesis 22. When God called Abraham to sacrifice His son. Abraham builds an altar, and he lays his son on the altar. And again, the passage continually repeats, "the son whom You love." So this is his, his son. It was the dearest to his heart. It was his treasure. And so Abraham follows in obedience to the Lord. He has him on that altar. And he takes a knife and he raises it to slay his son. And at that moment, the Lord calls out to Abraham, "Stop! Stop!" And he provides a substitute sacrifice for his son. So here, we are right before Jesus is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners to be put to death. It's as if God the Father has the knife raised and God the Son laying on the altar ask, "Father, is there any other way?" And the Father, who loves His Son with a perfect love, far more than any of us could ever love our children, says, in essence, "No. Your sacrifice, your death, your blood is the only way to save our people." It appears from verse 36 and verse 39 and verse 41 that he prays this three times. Each time responding with the words, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And so we come to verse 42 and the coming of Jesus' betrayer and ultimately his suffering. And Jesus is ready. He is ready. Other than the cry of, again, of chapter 15, verse 34, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We don't really see Mark mention anything like this kind of anguish, again, demonstrated in the garden. Now, certainly there was, especially as he truly experienced God's wrath upon his soul. But I think the point is that it was here, in the garden, that he fully submitted his will to the Father and what he was going to have to endure. It was here that the Son's will was determined. Yes, the Father had ordained it. Now it is Christ learning obedience, coming to this point where he determined in his own will what he must do. So from here on, it did not matter what he faced. Although it would be awful, because of what he went through in the garden, there would be no hesitation, no turning back, no questions as he faced his greatest challenge. That then, folks, brings us to our test. You can't help but see a contrast going on here. Jesus tells the disciples to watch, according to verse 34. The word means to be alert. Jesus is clearly alert. He knows what is coming, and so every ounce of his being is fully engaged, crying out to his Father. And in this process, he is preparing himself for what he is to face. Yet each time he comes back to his disciples, he finds them sleeping. Verses 37 and 38 give us clues into what is happening. Upon coming back and finding them sleeping, Jesus evidently wakes Peter up and says to him, "Simon, are you asleep?" Commentators point out the significance of how Jesus refers to Peter. He had given him a new name, Peter, which means rock. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But here, he refers to him by his old name, Simon. And then he says, "Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The disciples, too, were getting ready to enter into a great test. Certainly not to the magnitude of what Jesus would face, but a test nonetheless. And they, too, were to be watching and praying. And then he says, "Why? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And here, folks, we find a huge lesson for us on this Good Friday. Again, J.R. Edwards says, quote, "The admonition to watch and pray, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak, is a necessary reminder that trusting and obeying God are not default responses of disciples of Jesus, but ongoing struggles against temptation and weakness." So in other words, the grace God gives us when He saves us does not give us this natural desire to always trust and obey when trials and struggles come. If that were true, we wouldn't continue to have a problem with sin, would we? We'd be sinless, which we know is obviously not true. We still struggle with sin as Christians. What the grace of God gives us is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ to strengthen and deliver us in times of need. And so grace, folks, the saving grace we have received in Christ, should lead us to do what Jesus Himself did in the garden. When Jesus was faced with a horror that overwhelmed Him with sorrow, He fell prostrate before His Father and He cried out to Him. And the Father strengthened Him. This strengthening, of course, is signified in Luke 22, 43. It mentions an angel coming to minister to Him. And when Jesus was strengthened, what happened is that Jesus' will was set. He sought the Father in His sorrow. The Father strengthened Him, and His will was set. He was submitted to the Father's will. And so as He engaged Judas, His betrayer, and that mob, and the Sanhedrin, and Pilate, and Herod, and the flogging, and the nails of the cross, and most importantly, God's own wrath, nothing was going to shake Him. Nothing. In the garden with His Father, His will was set. Yet for us, we often do not set our wills in submission to the Father. We offer a prayer in the morning, read some scripture, and ask for His help throughout the day. But still, as we go about our day, we have not truly put the time in to fix our wills to the Lord's. When temptations come, when tests come, our hearts are not ready. Our will is not submitted to the Lord. And at those moments of testing, we waver and we often fail. Folks, the battle for faith and obedience has to be waged long before the real threats show up. Let me say that again. The battle for faith and obedience has to be waged long before the challenges ahead of us or the threats show up. We have to be watching and alert and think about the challenges ahead of us each day. We have to take those challenges and compare them to the promises of the gospel and see what the gospel says to these things. We have to conform our hearts and will to the gospel. We with me? Okay. Compare the gospel to the threat of a wasp. Okay, no. let's get back to focus. We like Christ, long before a threat comes to us, have to be preparing our hearts and will to face those challenges. We compare the gospel, the promises of the gospel, and see what the gospel says to these things. We have to conform our hearts and will to the gospel as it relates to those potential problems, and so that when those problems do arise, our minds have already been made up. So, for instance, Do you struggle with a particular relationship at work? Well, we as Christians, we have to spend time well ahead of engaging that person, where we are reflecting on the promises of the gospel and how the Lord would want us to respond to that person in that moment, so that we have prepared our hearts and our will how we're going to engage that person, no matter how they respond to us. If they are hateful back to us, we're going to respond in love, because it's not based on our circumstances, but based on that time we had with the Father, where our will was submitted to His. As we meditate on His promises, cried out to Him and prayed for His strength. Do you struggle with fear and insecurity? Well, again, you have to spend time way ahead of a situation of fear and insecurity, where you allow the gospel of grace to train your mind, so that your will is set long before you face those things. Scripture teaches perfect love casts out fear. Our knowledge of the perfect love of God should cast out fear. So if our minds are trained and our hearts are trained on the love of God, our wills are set, so when we face the fears of life, we'll be able to approach them with great faith because of the Lord's strength. Do you struggle with lust? You have to fight that battle with the Lord long before you are confronted with an opportunity to lust. Folks, we're losing too many battles because we're not staying alert, watching, and wrestling with God in prayer, and not giving up until He empowers us for these things. Jesus went back three times. And His prayer was not answered, but He was given the strength He needed for the battle. So what disciples show us, of course, is that in our natural selves, we are not up to this battle. On that fateful night, they were completely unprepared. That's why Jesus finally says in verse 41, "Enough. The hour has come." In other words, enough of your failures. I have to redeem you through my suffering. Then the Father and I will send the Holy Spirit, and then you will fight the good fight of faith and win. So I think during these days, while we wait for Resurrection Sunday, it is a good time to reflect, first, on the glorious truth that God loved us enough to send His own Son to die for us and bear His full wrath. We should allow our hearts to marinate on the assurance that we have that He covered all of our sin. He says it is finished. Yet also, like we know those disciples did during those days Jesus laid in the grave, probably reflecting on how they abandoned Jesus in the garden, or how Peter denied knowing Jesus three times, as they reflected on those things. Let us reflect on our ongoing struggles with sin and weakness. Yet, unlike those disciples who did not know yet at that time what we know now, as Jesus did, let us cry out to the Lord. Let us remind ourselves of His promises to us. Let's wrestle with God until our hearts and wills are set to His will. Jesus was tested, and obviously, He trusted the Lord completely, the Father completely. His will was set, and He went to the cross to pay for our sin. Through faith in Christ, let us fight the good fight of faith. Wrestle with the Lord all we need to convince ourselves of His great love for us, so that we can overcome sin and the weaknesses in our life. Let's pray.